all gospel truth shoots down dualism time after time after time. There is no way dualism survives in light of the gospel. Grace and faith were used on us, not by it.
The gospel of grace.
You are the thing that was in the mind of God.
The gospel of peace.
This plan was put together by God and Jesus before the creation of anything else.
That was Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for Friday, November 17, 2017, broadcasting from the home of redemptionism, where we love every train of thought, visiting our station of freedom. And thank you, Jackie Barnard, for that one. We're coming to you from the Gospel Revolution studios right here in Eva, Alabama, where we say that a text without a context is a pretext. But right now from Palm Beach Gardens, with more consistent, persistent, repetitive CPR of the gospel, is the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. Hello, Michael. How are you, friend?
Hello, Don Bartlett. I am doing very well this morning. Which is supposed to be this evening, but as we are recording, I see a yawning face because I got Donnie up a little early this morning. You normally get up very early, but you just happened to fall back asleep on the morning I needed you.
Yes, you can't rely on me, mate. You just can't rely on some people, and I believe I largely fall into that category.
Well, it's 6:30 in the morning your time, so I'm a happy camper. We're doing good.
We are.
How is your day so far? Of what you remember of it?
What was that? Hello? What was that? yeah. They say the memory's the first thing to go, and after that,
the memory.
Well, mate, I think we'll dive straight in today to our email bag. And this was an email sent, but I don't know that I have the permission of the person who wrote me this to share his name.
Sure.
Although this person wrote, Mike and Don, could you list the books that you think are written by Paul? Give us a breakdown of who you think wrote what book.
Boy, who do they think we are?
Who do they think they are?
They must really trust the Holy Ghost, the great teacher, when they ask us questions, Don. But we do have some information on these things, and I know you've done more study. I have discovered some things by simply learning the style of Paul's teachings. That really is the only thing that I have to go on. I remember teaching on the book of Ephesians. I was going to teach the whole book of Ephesians in Calgary. And I got up to the last three chapters, and it's like, where did Paul go? The change was, now, if I hadn't been looking for it, if I hadn't known that there was a possibility of this happening, I would have never considered it. You just recently, just last night, in fact, sent me a book to read on got it on Word document and sent it to me. And the guy was pointing out the differences between in the book of Acts, between the teachings of Paul and the influence of James. And as he points out in this book, he said, until he recognized and accepted there was a difference, he said he never saw the difference in the rest of it.
Yeah, you're not looking for it unless you think it's there.
And as he said, if you don't least suspect there's a difference, in fact, if you've been told there is no difference, then you are going to shoehorn these things together. You're going to cut and paste. You're going to do everything you can, but except admit that they don't agree.
Especially when you are three languages removed.
Yes, exactly. So we have that little complication. So other than the number one, I began to see that there was a drastic difference in these guys' teachings a few decades ago, which was unthinkable. You remember that, Don? It was unthinkable. I don't know how I got to thinking the unthinkable, but I started thinking the unthinkable. And then I saw this in the book of Acts.
I'll be covering that in my forthcoming short book,
Thinking the Unthinkable.
How to Deal with Heretics and the First Signs of Heresy.
It's when they think the unthinkable.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Then there's other things. So now that is my full experience with this until I met you and you had more information about the authenticity of authorship and some insight and had done some research into this. So from there, try to help us answer this question.
Well, I wrote back to this person. I said, the way in which we weigh the authenticity of ancient texts is the same as we would today. If you receive a letter purporting to have originated with a friend that you know, then you already know how that person talks, their cliches, their favorite short forms, and much more. In short, you know their vocabulary, their style, their phraseology, and their sentence structure. As we are familiar with none of the New Testament writers, we can't use this direct method, but we can with confidence draw a straight line between multiple texts claiming the same authorship. Some New Testament books are the only one claiming to have been written by a known historical figure, like James. But because they allegedly wrote only one letter, and then you've got Jude and Matthew and Mark, etc., we have nothing by which to judge them. We do have other means, however, such as general acceptance throughout the early church, other early church figures quoting them. Letters such as James 2, Peter and Jude fall into this category, along with the four Gospels to a lesser or greater degree. When we use the straight line method of evaluation on those books alleged to have been written by the Apostle John, we are in quite a quagmire, as not only are there significant doubts as to who exactly the author is, but also as to the probability of multiple authors based on the style of Greek used, you know, how many Johns were there and so forth. But let's confine ourselves to your question about Paul. Which of the Pauline epistles do I consider to be authentic? Paul's alleged to have written 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament, 14 if you hold that Hebrews is a Pauline production. And, of course, that makes him the most prolific writer in the New Testament. Never ever walked with Jesus, but he has the most to share in the New Testament. Fascinating, really. Of those 13 books, 7 are held by almost all modern Bible scholars to be genuine. Now, modern Bible scholars include some pretty serious stalwarts, as well as straight atheists. But all of them agree that at least 7 are authentic. They're genuine. These ones are 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Philemon, and Romans. The letters thought by the same scholars to be pseudepigraphical, in other words, they weren't written by Paul, or inauthentic, by about 80% of the scholars are Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. There's also the possibility that some of these letters are partially authentic. Now, this is a problem Michael was just referring to. They may have been doctored or added to in the same manner as the Gospels were, which appears to be incontrovertible now. We have 6,000 original manuscripts, but they don't all have, you'll pick up snakes and you'll drink poison and go into all the world preaching the Gospel. They don't include that.
Yeah.
Some of the oldest ones, in fact, don't include that. So this sort of a thing might include the last 3 chapters of Ephesians, the last 4 or so of Romans. So who wrote the disputed books of the New Testament is a matter of conjecture. There can be no doubt that some are fraudulent. Of that, there can be no doubt. How do we know that? Because suddenly Paul starts using different phraseology, different short forms, different vocabulary. So apparently he had a great vocabulary in Romans and pretty ordinary, a shoemaker's vocabulary some of the pastoral epistles. So what do you do? There is a number of theories and nothing concrete. So that is what I wrote regarding this, and it's all I can say.
Yeah, and Don, that is why we rely on the scriptures for understanding, because as you pointed out, there are some indicators that would tell us one way or the other, especially about Paul's teaching, since he is the one who has the most of these letters attributed to him. We can follow those guidelines that you said and compare them to Paul's own guidelines, not from a personal point of view, as though we were getting letters from Paul before he ever wrote these, but we can compare his letters to his letters. And some of them, where that they seem to be a different writer, we can actually see in some places where it is quite possible that it is one of the other writers of the New Testament because it sounds so much like them.
In other words, it could be, say, James or Peter or John writing under the name of Paul in order to introduce differences of opinion.
Yes, particularly when it comes to these added on. I mean, that's about all you could do to these things is add on to them. I mean, when you think about the time and place, they couldn't go back and hit the delete button, you know, and take something out. But they could sure add things, especially in the copying. But the easiest thing to have done would have been to add a few paragraphs on the end. And that's what I ran into doing the book of Ephesians. Was just running into this, looking like somebody else wrote it. Not only was the, as you pointed out, the phraseology, the sentencing, the way this is, the way it's written, suddenly the doctrine changes completely, even in the book of Ephesians. I mean, you really have to twist your mind around it to say that theologically that the writer of Ephesians, that the last three chapters are written by the same person. We are not the first ones who've gone down this path, but as far as I can tell, we are the first ones to declare that the scriptures are going to be the final say-so on matters of understanding truth.
Mike, I can hear people saying now, oh, now they're saying the New Testament isn't real. Now they're saying that the New Testament has got holes in it. Well, look, in order to address that, we need to go back to seeing how the alleged canon of Scripture, that is what the Protestants term would be about the Bible, it's a, mm-hmm. it's a canon of Scripture, and lay aside the fact that there's been several of them, including... The Apocrypha was part of the Bible at one stage. It ain't no more. Apparently, the American Bible Society around the turn of last century were clever enough to take that out and call it not Scripture. Whose Bible do we believe? Now, the way that these books in the New Testament were added, I mean, we already had what was called the canon of Scripture of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. These are, across hundreds of years, multiple copies of the Old Testament agree exactly, except possibly for the book of Esther. The New Testament, however, now the New Testament canon was established in blood. It was no other way to say it, in murder, in duplicity, in deceit. And here are the three reasons why a book was included in the Bible. And this, by the way, you can look up any Roman Catholic or Protestant website and you will find this. So don't... Please don't take my word for it. Check this out for yourself. The first reason that something was included in the New Testament was apostolic authority. The book had to have been written by either an apostle or the intimate friend of an apostle, as in Peter and Mark, or Paul and Luke, etc. Paul and Luke were traveling companions. So, of course, it makes you wonder why Barnabas, the Gospel of Barnabas, is not in the Bible, but that's another story. The second is the rule of faith. That means whatever orthodoxy said was right, was right. Remember that the winners always write the history. And the third reason was continuous usage and acceptance by the church at large. But these only raise more questions than they answer, these three rules of how to include what in the Bible. For example, who wrote James? Nobody knows who wrote James. Of the 11 possible James, which one is your pick? I know everyone says it's the Lord's brother, and it's that suits me to teach it from that point of view, but we don't know. Who wrote Hebrews? Was he an apostle or the intimate of an apostle? We don't know. Continuous usage. James was not even included by any church until nearly 400 AD, 400 years after the birth of Christ.
That's correct.
And then you've got the Shepherd of Hermes, who was in almost universal usage, but was not read in the Bible. Now, my question to you is this: how do you know what is true in the New Testament? We do know whether letters are fraudulent, forgeries, pseudepigraphical. We know whether they're authentic as far as being in line with the style, type, and so forth of other letters by the same author. That's about it, though.
Mm-hmm.
Ask yourself, who wrote Matthew? It wasn't Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't even claim to be by Matthew.
Right.
It's very difficult. And the first question I had to answer when I came up to this this logjam was this. Well, how do you know that the words in red are authentic? How do you know the words attributed to Jesus are authentic? Well, the answer is you don't. And you've got to accept that, and you've got to face it up front. You do not know whether even the words of Jesus, as are alleged in the four Gospels, are authentic. How do you figure that all that stuff out then? Well, what you do is you go back to the Scriptures, as Mike just pointed out, and Jesus, who is alleged to have said that all the Scriptures were about him, the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets, if it agrees with Scripture, you're on pretty safe ground.
Yeah, exactly.
The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God.
The B-I-B-L-E.
This week, I just wanted to draw everyone's attention to the Faith of God video series, which are up on the website now. Mm-hmm. They're on the front page. You don't even have to go hunting or drilling down to find them. You said something in this very first one that caught my attention. I've seen this before. I've heard you teach on it before. I didn't grab my attention like it grabbed me in this video. You quoted Paul in Galatians 2:20 saying, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And here was the question you asked, which stunned me. And that is, at some time in your life, you got to ask yourself the question, why did Paul get to live by the faith of Christ, but you had to live by your own faith?
Yeah, it was something I was jealous of Paul. I didn't understand why I had been taught the way I was if Paul had the audacity to say what he said. I decided if Paul can live by the faith of Christ, then I get to live by the faith of Christ. So I equated it to his righteousness. And in that same chapter, in that chapter and in other parts of Paul's teaching, Paul equated righteousness that he had to give up his own righteousness to have the righteousness of Christ. So in that logic, I began to understand that to live by the faith of the Son of God, I had to give up my own faith. The very same way you have to give up your own righteousness to really truly experience the righteousness of God, you're going to have to give up your own faith to experience the faith of Christ.
Gospel Revolution.
Okay. This week I had a phone call from a very active, very generous GR, and he came up with an idea. And as we were talking about it, I said, yeah, that idea really, that sounds hot. I love that idea. And he said to me, you know, of course, if this is as good as we think it is, as many as there are organizations, there'll be people who want to use it. Why don't we patent the idea? And I said, oh, mate, yeah, look, your idea, you take care of it.
Mm-hmm.
I remember a pastor I worked with once. He was a wise old bird, and some of the ladies came up and said, oh, pastor, we think we need to, the church needs this. And he said, fine, do it. And they said, oh, no, you're the pastor, you got to do it. He says, no, your idea, you do it. So I was saying this to my buddy on the phone. And so what we need, we agreed, are people with patent experience. If you have experienced gaining a patent, applying for a patent, using a patent that has been personally claimed, would you please call either me on 615-243-2754 or the office. The number appears at the end of the show. Would you please call us and let us know that you may be able to help point us in the right direction? I mean, we're looking for someone to take care of the whole thing, really. And it's not because I'm lazy. I was saying to this friend of mine, you know, there's an old book I read called The Peter Principle, and in it, the claim is made that every person, every employee, rises to their own level of incompetence. In other words, you keep getting promoted until they realize that they promoted you too far. They should have left you where you were. And the way to become incompetent is to simply let everybody try and borrow your competence, and then you've got no time and room to do anything yourself. And right now I'm helping to edit one book. I am helping to write another book, and I am researching a whole bunch of information that I just need to do. So, family, help us if you can.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is somewhere that we may be able to help you. We have people in the GR who are intent on spreading the gospel, evangelizing, if you like. And they're not hard and fast about it. They just have ideas of how to write a flyer. I know one of our people, Phil Britton, he walks the suburbs and just drops flyers off to people.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm pretty sure it's not nearly as obnoxious as some people who walk the neighborhood. But other people are doing podcasts. Some other people are doing videos. My thought was, if I created a Facebook group and just you could all join that little Facebook group and cross-pollinate, and you may find that some of the ideas that other people have will be useful for yourself as well. So if you would like that, please let me know. Just let me know on freedom@gospelrevolution.com. Wanted to say one last thing here with the housekeeping, and that is somebody was so kind, sweet, and blessed me with a donation towards moving the studio when that happens. You know who you are. I won't be mentioning your name on air unless you want it, but you know who you are, and such a sweet and precious gesture towards helping me to move the studio, and thank you very much.
When you're feeling down, or you got the case of the blues. When you're feeling down, or you got the case of the blues. When you're feeling down, or you got the case of the blues. Why don't you listen to the Gospel Revolution?
Now, just before we move to our main topic today, Michael, let me read something Jackie Barnard wrote in Facebook this week. He said, guilt-based behavior modification programs, I call them shame-based behavior modification programs, but guilt-based is just as good, such as Christianity, specifically and especially Christianity, are the source of mental illness. In fact, the guilt induced by Christianity creates low self-esteem and self-loathing. The natural outcome of guilt is self-deprecation. A person who takes Christianity's teachings to heart is the most frustrated person in society. Christianity's broken promises break the heart and wreck the minds of those who defend that religion most adamantly. You know, we're going to be talking about that in a little while, Mike, when we talk about faith, hope, and prayer. Because if you ask me, most of the disappointments and failed expectations in Christianity center around faith and prayer and hope. The fervent devotee of Christianity suffers from the ultimate Stockholm syndrome. Oh boy, is that true. That person who is captivated by the promises of Christianity, despite the fact that it has never actually achieved a single bite of the carrot, his religion continuously dangles in front of him, is yet the most ardent admirer of his religion. The Christian knows that he has not achieved spiritual victory, but he cannot blame God because God is perfect. He cannot blame the church because the church is the bride of Christ. So who's to blame for the sorry state of his Christian experience? Mm-hmm. There is only one person he can blame, himself. He talks of victory but lives in defeat. He hates himself and blames himself. He is trapped in a guilt-inducing behavior modification system that can only lead to self-loathing and depression. Christianity is at best an insidious, and harmful program of guaranteed failure. You know, I just think that that sentence is worth the whole read. Mm-hmm. Christianity is, at best, an insidious and harmful program of guaranteed failure. It is based on out-of-context verses from the Bible and supported by self-deluded leaders who are themselves ignorant zealots and who themselves also are secretly the most frustrated with their own Christian experience. Christianity's gospel is not good news. It is terrible news for the human race. The good news is that God by himself has declared that all humanity is righteous, holy, perfect in his sight. The good news is that God has given his favor to all humanity. The good news is that God has declared that there is no enmity between himself and humanity. The good news is that the law of sin and death has been taken away. The good news is that we have all been set free to be free. The good news takes mankind off of the treadmill of religion. The good news is that there is no more guilt or fear of failure. The good news is that we are complete and perfected. This good news is the power. It is the power of God that restores the soul and straightens out our minds. The good news is that all the promises of God are already fulfilled in every one of us.
Mm-hmm. That's good stuff. And that's our Jackie Bernard. Goodness. Thank you so much, Jackie. We can always depend on Jackie to cut through everything we have said for the last 40 years and cut out all the filler and go straight to the heart of the matter.
Hi, I am Marcel Roos, coming to you from Bouwsink in Holland, where I maintain the Gospel Revolution radio service. If you need a fast injection of the gospel CPR, that is the consistent, persistent, and repetitive joy of the gospel, then tune in to the Gospel Revolution Radio, playing 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. To listen, go to gospelrevolution.com, and under audio, at the top of the page, simply click on GR Radio 24/7.
In news of the world this week, we have a story I'm rather loath to share. A Kiwi preacher who has become thoroughly hated in his own country has moved to Australia and set up a church in my home city. And he says that gay people should be shot in the head and women belong in the kitchen. And he set up his own Baptist church. I love modern Christianity. You can just set up your own church and say anything you like. There was a guy this week in America who I think he's going to jail for saying the same thing. So I hope that my homies, I hope that they get wise and pick this bloke out of Australia. He just didn't have a big enough following in New Zealand, I guess. His name is Pastor Logan Robertson. Anyway, he's planted a new church there in Brisbane. My view on homo marriage is that the Bible never mentions it, so I'm not against them getting married, Mr. Robertson told his congregation. As long as a bullet goes through their head the moment they kiss, because that's what it talks about. Not homo marriage, but homo death. And he called for New Zealand to introduce the death penalty for gay people. Has somebody told this man that his time is past? Has somebody told him, listen, I'm sorry, we all had this. No sodomite. He loves using the old-fashioned terms that carry a little bit of different connotation. He says, no sodomite will be allowed to attend or join West City Bible Baptist Church. Mm,
then no one will be joining, right?
Not only that, obviously, no one will hear the truth.
No one, yeah.
Now, there is a way, I mean, just to snooky yourself, isn't it?
Yeah. So I think the new name for his church should be Sodomites Are Us, because it's very clear that the law was set up. If you break one law, you've broken them all. And you become that which you judge. And that law is brought back to him full circle. And that the law itself judges him. And thus, the mental illness that Jackie just cited for us very well. This is the mental illness of that.
It is.
When you see that distance between God and man, unless you have a succinct way of unlearning all of that garbage. This is where you're going to wind up, folks. This is going to sound attractive. You know, wow, finally, somebody's standing up for the word. Well, what about the rest of the word that he is not standing up for, which is the penalty for breaking law is death, not just a single law, but the penalty is death. And he's going to have to put away his bullets because there were no bullets in the Old Testament. So see, he's advocating something, a deviant variant away from scriptures, in even by saying to shoot him in the head. So
he goes on and says he didn't let his wife vote, and the newly appointed New Zealand Prime Minister Jacinda Ardern should get in the kitchen where women belong. It was a curse for a nation to have a woman ruling over them, he said. Well, it wasn't that long. Australia had a woman. What are you going to do? Are you going to play ping pong between New Zealand and Australia every time we get a woman leader, young fella? She needs to shut up and go home and get in a kitchen where women belong and bake a cake for a boyfriend, Mr. Robertson said in a recent sermon. Yeah, heavens. The article goes on and says, the church, his church is an independent organization that he himself started.
I bet it is.
Yeah, I reckon you're right. Mr. Robertson first hit the headlines in 2014 when he told Christian author Jim Marjoram he would pray for his suicide because he was gay. Now, Jim Marjoram, I think, is actually a member of Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Certainly, a lot of our people are familiar with Jim. And Jim is a guy who was so far up Christianity's agenda that he got sick of, he literally got sick, and the mental instability almost caused him to have a breakdown. But this man has come out and said, I'm gay, and here's a book for other people who are gay and still want to stay in church. So, Jim, look, I don't know what to do. Jim, should I pray for your suicide as well? This is just the most outrageous bull crap I have ever heard in my life.
Yeah.
And Brisbane, if you've got any brains, you'll send this little maggot packing back to New Zealand where he belongs.
Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord and send me the money. I'm so happy. You can be happy too. If you praise the Lord and send me the money, that's what Jesus wants you to do. Praise the Lord, I'm sending the money.
How did the pledge drive go, Michael?
Don, we had a good pledge drive this time. It looks as though we will be close to what we were during the last pledge drive, which was better than we had had for some time. We had one brand new monthly supporter. We had two of our monthlies that increased. One doubled their monthly. The other one increased. I can't remember exactly by how much. And all of the rest were one-time contributions. And those came from people who do have monthly contributions that they give that we do automatically from the office. And Hazel takes care of all that each month. And we have people who do not give on a monthly basis, but do kick in every time a pledge drive comes around. So as Don said, you guys know who you are. And if you gave in the pledge drive, we had a conversation heart to heart. We had a couple of people that got my phone call and they didn't return them. They just went online or they sat down and wrote a check. They didn't want to talk to me. So I think they wrote a check to keep from talking to me instead of
No, they don't. No, they wanted to save themselves all that rubbish.
I know.
Hey, you might be our best standover man. Send me money or I'll talk to you.
Yeah, or I'm gonna talk to you. But I learned a lot. Oh, my gosh. There are some of these guys that are just they're amazing thinkers, our gospel revolutionaries, each and every one of them. They're going to think through all things. They will think through them, and they have no problem letting us know that they are thinking about this. And they had no problem in some cases of them saying to me, well, you know, Mike, I'm not real sure that when I heard you say this, I'm not real sure that I understand that, or could it be this way, or could it be that way? And when we've got people who are willing to think through something instead of argue about it, it's really amazing. We don't have arguers in the gospel revolution.
I wouldn't agree with that.
Well, except for you. I mean, you know, we've got to have one somewhere.
Let me just remind you, family, every new donor gets a pharisectomy certificate stating that your inner Pharisee has been removed with surgical precision by the master and teacher himself, Michael Williams. Every monthly pledge of between $10 and $50 will be awarded with sponsor certificates. These are extraordinarily ordinary-looking certificates created in black 6-point Arial font on pre-used office stationery and presented in a cheap Chinese frame. Every monthly pledge of over $50 a month is awarded with a producer certificate. These are real producerships, and we will authenticate them and endorse them wherever they are used. You can put your new title on your business cards, use its authentic value wherever these endorsements are accepted. The same applies for executive producer certificates, which are for a pledge of over $150 a month or $1,800 a year. These carry the same weight as a producer certificate. Use the title in your resume and make sure to get it printed on your business cards as well. Now, I want to say this. It is your responsibility to tell us that we need to celebrate your promotion and send out your certificate. Let me say that again. It's your responsibility to tell us that we need to celebrate your promotion and send out your certificate. We want to do it. We're not being lazy. It's just that we have so much on our plates that sometimes we forget, and then people get hurt feelings, and we just don't want that. So anyone who falls into any of these categories, and you have not gotten your pharisectomy certificate or your sponsorship certificate or your producer or executive producer certificate, please let us know and I will remedy that straight away.
Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord and send me the money. I'm so happy. You can be happy too. If you praise the Lord and send me the money, that's what Jesus wants you to do. Praise the Lord, I'm sending the money.
All they care about is getting money, 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 money.
Now, Michael, if I don't run out of fingers, I think this is number 4 of 4 in a series on faith, hope, and prayer.
I think you're right. Or faith, prayer, and hope, or hope, faith, and prayer. We don't care which order you put it in.
We won't tell you the right order, but if you guess right, we won't deny that you could be correct. It occurred to me as I was thinking this through that there are only 3 things which really this all boils down to. The first one is unity being that in which we have a new creation where God and man are one. When God and man are one, we call that unity.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when God and man are not considered to be one, as Christianity would have it, as almost every religion on the face of the earth would have it, God is out there, I am here, there is us and there is them. We're conservatives, they're liberals. We're Americans, they are Arabs. We are peace-loving religionists, but those ones are not peace-loving religionists. The moment we get into that situation, that's called dualism.
Mm-hmm.
And what we are agreeing to is the fact that it's a good thing. We are not just simply recognizing a reality, but we are going further than that and saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am right. of Christ. And what we're doing is we are dividing ourselves up. We are disregarding the fact that we are one,
mm-hmm.
that we are all holy, righteous, and perfect.
Yes.
That is dualism. We're going to look at that in a moment, even a little bit more than we've already looked at it. And then the third thing, love. Love, the only thing that predates history as we know it,
mm-hmm.
the creation of the world, the only thing, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, that is going to outlast everything else, including faith and hope. Remember he said the big three are faith, hope, and charity, or faith, hope, and love, but only love is going to outlast everything else.
And started before anything else.
So just so we really understand what dualism is, so we really get a good, accurate picture, what is dualism?
Sure, let's do it. Don, dualism has been the focus of my attention almost, I would say, wholly and completely for about 3 years, maybe a bit longer than that. Now, it has been of great interest for decades, but everything that I studied, everything that I came to any resolve, I began to realize that all gospel truth eradicates dualism. It just shoots it down time after time after time. There is no way dualism survives in light of the gospel. Dualism, it's governing the way you think. It doesn't govern what I think, but it does govern the way I think. And when I look at something, I am looking through this lens. I became acutely aware 3 years ago that all of the ascribed distance between God and man that is shoehorned in, if you will, by Christianity and all other religions, but especially when it comes to understanding the work of the cross, this is definitely shoehorned in, this separation thing between God and man, that praise gets God closer to us, that prayer gets God closer to us, than anything. Our works, anything that causes us to see God as an external force or a God who lives out there is dualism.
Back in my Pentecostal days, we used a term, and we used it so commonly, it was just like, how you going? And it was, press into Jesus.
Oh, yes.
And I would ask people, what's that look like?
Yeah, exactly.
How do you do that?
Yeah, it was like I remember that coming around, pressing in. Well, press in, brother. You know, it was like a hippie way of describing spirituality. You know, well, I'm pressing in. You know, I'm pressing in. We may have pressed in a lot, but we never got rid of the wrinkles, that's for sure.
You know, you can't press into something when you are it.
Yep.
There's dualism right there at its core, isn't it?
It is indeed. So
either Jesus coming closer to you or you coming closer to Jesus.
Yes.
Is all about a God out there that is at the very best very fickle indeed.
Yeah, indeed. And based on what Jackie shared with us, it is the root of mental illness in many cases. It always leads to mental illness on some level. Whether you suffer in silent or you suffer out loud is the only choice that you have, but suffer you will, as long as you see God as a separate entity. Now, there will be times when you will find a place, a room, a building, a pond, a tree, or something that you get close to that makes you feel closer to God. But just as sure as that experience makes you feel closer to God, that's just how sure not having that experience is going to make you feel distant from God. What we want to do is understand the factual position of God and man. Where is God and where is man? Well, we have tracked both, and the best that we can do through the research that we've done is we have found them in one single location together as one. The GPS for man led him straight into God. The GPS for God led him straight into man.
Dang, it's almost like it was planned, isn't it?
Kind of like it was planned that way. If you set your GPS to find God, it's going to point right back at you. If you set your GPS to find man, it's going to point right at God, which is you. There is no difference, folks. I went back since our last PowerCast, and I thought, how in the world did we leave out Hebrews chapter 6 out of this conversation? But I'm glad we did. I'm glad we did, because having had all of the discussion has helped to bring this into perspective. The very first thing that I learned about the gospel was the gospel of peace, that God is not angry. There is no judgment coming. Judgment came at the cross for the entire human race. And one of the things that Paul said, it's the very last thing in verse 2, was one of the doctrines we can leave out now and never, ever teach on it again is eternal judgment. There is no such thing because judgment has already come. So this was one of the cornerstones of my entire teaching about the gospel of peace.
I know you got a lot on your mind here, but I've got to just pull you up right there. As a parishioner once said to me when I was preaching. therefore, leaving the principles of the of blah 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 blah, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again. Da da da.
Yes.
Well, what he's saying, Michael, is he has already laid down the principles of the doctrine of Christ in the previous chapters, and now here he's saying, so let's move on to the really good stuff. Surely that's what he's saying.
Well, that really isn't what he's saying. if he was saying that, that's what he would have said.
How can a million Christians be wrong? Come on. You are putting yourself up against notable worthies. People like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, people like Wesley, people like people like James Strong's, people like A.W. Pink.
Sorry,
people
James. Like, sorry, Pink. Sorry, Don.
Okay.
Therefore, leaving continues with, therefore, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism and the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Vines explained that the laying on of hands was when they put their hands on the animal to transfer sins and send it out of the camp. And I began to realize that all of these were old covenant things that in the context of what Paul was saying, these are things that people who are babes don't yet understand. And that's why they are still walking in these things. That's why they are still doing these things. Is because the meat of the word, as he goes into chapter 5, and he says, you've got to be able to know the difference between milk and meat. He then tells them the things we need to go on from. Therefore, these are milk. These are things that were before the cross, still under the law. And these are things that are that we need to go on into the meat, which is perfection. So perfection through Christ is the meat of the word. The milk of the word is all the attempts to become perfect through Old Testament instructions, including God's law, and including all of the ceremonies and feast days and all of that. Believe me, I think Paul could have made a much longer list here.
I think it's always imperative, Michael, that we understand who wrote a letter.
Mm-hmm.
Well, this time we don't know, although we suspect very much it was Paul, who the letter was written to, when it was being written, and under what circumstances it was being written. This letter, by its own title, was written to Hebrews. It was written to Jews.
Exactly.
It was not written to a 20th century Christian mind. It was written to a first century Jewish mind who was thinking of going back to Judaism.
Yes.
Because of they deemed it somehow to be stronger. And what the writer to the Hebrews here is saying, see, he says a few verses down, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. In other words, he's saying, you want to go back? Well, you can't be renewed to repentance. How are you going to be renewed to repentance? Mm-hmm. Because Christ was a better sacrifice. It's not going to happen.
Exactly. And the other part of the importance of this is the context of it. We've brought in chapter 5 to let you see that Paul was talking about the difference between milk and meat. Now, let's jump into actually halfway through this chapter of Hebrews. And this is where we find Paul's beginning to help us understand that when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Blessing, I will bless thee. Multiplying, I will multiply thee." So therefore, you can leave out repentance from dead works, because this has nothing to do with you. You can leave out faith toward God, because it has nothing to do with you. Two unmovable forces did this. You can leave out the laying on of hands, trying to run sin out of the camp, because it has nothing to do with you. You can leave out teachings about the resurrection of the dead, because it's already happened. It has nothing to do with your body. And of eternal judgment, you can leave that out, because God has, through his own will, by himself, between himself, accomplished all of these things. When you see the front end of this teaching in context, and you see the back end of it, it places this list in an infallible place of definition as to what he is talking about. He also says, "For it is impossible," in verse 4, "for those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again to repentance." That word shows up back there again, the term repentance. It's impossible to go through repentance again once you've come into the new kingdom. Once you've come into that which is new, you can't go back and use that which is old to operate the new. You can't do it. It's useless. Why? Because, as he explains later, this was all done by promise to man without man's participation. That between two unmovable forces, not these things. You see, these in religion and in Judaism, in Christianity, you see chapter 6, these principles in verse 1 and verse 2 are the connective tissue for the body of Christ. Paul's saying they're not the connective tissue for the body of Christ. Kind of like in Matthew, where they came up with the list of things that said that, oh, this is the sign of the ends, when what Jesus said is this is not the sign of the ends. Then they come over here to Hebrews chapter 6 and say, oh, this is the connective tissue that holds the entire body of Christ together. When the context says it is not the connective tissue that holds the entire body of Christ together. And in fact, because this is a whole new thing, these are the things you leave out.
Christianity says this nourishes the body of Christ. Gospel says this is poison to the body of Christ.
Exactly. Couldn't have put it better myself. And he says, it's impossible. Folks, it's impossible to go back to repent. It's impossible to go back to faith toward God. It's impossible to go back.
Is he saying it's impossible to go back to everyone? Doctrine of baptisms, laying on the hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment?
Yes. And he's also puts it in a classification. If you go back to these things, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Whoa. Going back to anything in this list puts Christ to an open shame. Guess what Christianity has been doing for 2,000 years?
If I was a Presbyterian, it's very important for me to repent from dead works. I'm a headstrong Calvinist, and I need to repent from dead works. That is surely good, isn't it?
It surely is not. It is poison.
If I am a good Baptist, and I agree with everything that I'm taught in the Baptist Church, I have got to have faith towards God. That's a good thing, isn't it?
It is poison.
And if I am a good brethren person, I'll surely believe in the doctrine of baptism.
It is poison.
Fully immersion baptism.
Poison sprinkling, poison fully immersion. Because this has nothing to do with that anyway.
If I am a good Catholic, eternal judgment's a big deal. I mean, it's so big that you may have to go through purgatory to get out of it.
Mm-hmm.
That's got to be a good thing, isn't it? getting out of it?
It is poison. Paul goes on to make this statement after that, verse 7, 8, and 9. Let's go through these. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herb, meat for them to whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. Now, the blessing was the promise. The promise is the blessing that was given to Abraham, which comes up just a few verses beyond this. But he says, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Wait a minute. What is in this category of briars and thorns that's to be rejected and nigh unto cursing? Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, baptisms, laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. They are nigh unto cursing. They are ready to be, Paul said about the law, it's to be put away, wrapped up, and put away. These doctrines, Paul has said, they are nigh. This is the first time I've ever seen my way through this whole chapter, Don, sitting right here in front of you. I went into this and I'd say, well, the earth drinketh in the water, and where does that fit into all of this? Well, I wasn't expanding my view enough. I didn't go far enough back into chapter 5, and I didn't go far enough into chapter 6. But it's obvious what he is talking about here. He says, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. Why are we doing away with this? Because it never produced anything but thorns and briars. What God did produced the blessing, which was righteousness. And if you've got righteousness, you've got God. God's got you. You are one. Righteousness used to be the number one distinction that verified there is a God out there and a man down here. The gospel verifies that righteousness is equal with God and man. Therefore, cannot be anything but one subject, but one entity. It's not two entities, because God is righteousness. And that righteousness is us. But, beloved, oh man, here we are. But, beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Wow. We're persuaded of better things, and things that belong to salvation or accompany salvation. Let me tell you some things that do not accompany salvation. Repentance from dead works does not accompany salvation. Faith toward God does not accompany salvation. The doctrine of baptisms does not accompany salvation. Laying on of hands does not accompany salvation. Teachings about the future resurrection of the dead do not accompany salvation. The teachings of eternal judgment do not accompany salvation. They do not. Paul goes on to give us an absolute total understanding of this chapter 5, chapter 6 view that he is trying to give us. These are the things you leave out. Why? Because they have nothing to do with this covenant. Why do they have nothing to do with this covenant? Because God decided that he would do this between two unmovable forces, that by himself and by himself he would bring the blessing. What does it say in verse 14? Saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And we know that that blessing was righteousness. Then he explains how we got it. You got it because God decided between him and himself that he was going to do this. Let me tell you how you did not get it. Let me tell you what is useless in your life. Repentance from dead works is useless. It does not accompany salvation. Faith toward God is useless. It does not accompany salvation. Laying on of hands is useless. It does not accompany salvation. Teaching that your physical body is going to raise from the dead, it's useless. It does not accompany salvation. When one died, we all died. When one raised, we were all raised. And of eternal judgment, it's useless. In fact, it's not only useless. Paul said that it bore briars and thorns is all it ever got. Paul goes on to teach in chapter 10 and 11 that this is God's faith, and he goes on to say that these all got a good report. What is a good report compared to the blessing and the promise? It's briars and thorns. That's all it is.
No wonder the prophet Isaiah said, "Who has believed our report?"
Ooh.
Well, let's listen to the man who used to be a Christian.
I used to be a Christian, but Jesus set me free.
I used to be a Christian, but Jesus set me free. I used to be a Christian, but Jesus set me free. I used to be a Christian, but Jesus set me free. Now Gospel Revolution is home sweet home to me.
Hello, this is Randy French coming to you from the Sound Laboratory located in Coast Guard City, USA, Grand Haven, Michigan, on the Lake Michigan shoreline. Today I'd like to share a chapter out of my book called I Used to Be a Christian, But Jesus Set Me Free. This is a section out of a chapter called Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. Jesus kept our appointment before the judge for us. The judge is God the Father. You will never be judged again after the cross. There is no such thing as a future great white throne judgment, because there is no longer a law to judge you by that was not fulfilled and abolished on the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which was spoken to you as children. Now you need to remember you were called children under the law. We are no longer children. We are all one with God and of full maturity after the cross. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. This is a quote from Job chapter 5, verse 17. You are not the one this is talking about here. The my son is talking about the Son of God, who got the hell beat out of him. This is Jesus, not you. So stop acting as though God is punishing you every time something goes wrong in your life. Actually, let's take the time to look at this Old Testament generational curse teaching religion loves to use as an excuse when things go wrong in your Christian walk. This is from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Lord God, be merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in kindness and stability, keeping favor and kindness for thousands and forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, but by no means let the lawbreakers go free without judgment and wrath. The punishment for iniquity of the fathers is upon the children and upon the children's children, even to the third and fourth generation. Now there's the love of God for you. Okay, let me get this straight. This kind, loving, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant, stable God, who is forgiving of iniquity and sin, is by no means about to forgive a lawbreaker and let him go without God's anger and wrath being poured out on not only this sinful slob who committed the sin, but upon all of his children and his children's children who have not even been born yet. Something doesn't make sense here. Does this sound like Christianity to you? Yes, that's exactly what they teach. I must save you from what I'll do to you if you don't love me back. Do you see what happens when you try to mix Old Testament law with the grace of the gospel? You wind up with something that looks a whole lot like Christianity. Confusion and doubt hits, and here comes that bitterness toward God thing I'll talk about in a few more minutes. This really makes you want to sing, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. This kind of thing reminds me of my childhood being raised in a Christian household who really believed the scripture, Spare the rod, spoil the child. So with that thinking, I regularly got the living hell beat out of me. Now surely that taught me the love of God. I don't think so. That probably is the biggest problem I have had with the writing of this book. I just wish I knew a way to write about the love of God more eloquently. When adversity comes into your life, it is not God correcting you or a generational curse. Bad things happen to everyone regardless of your deeds, whether they be good or bad. Likewise, God does not bless you when you do something good. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free from the law. God didn't set you free from the law so he could beat you to pieces for making stupid decisions in your life. Though I hope you stop making bad decisions. Instead of living under the liability to the law, live in the responsibility of the gospel. God did not set you free from the law so he could punish you for breaking a law that no longer exists. Peter, James, and John taught a perverted gospel that mixes law with grace and resulted in Christianity. Mixing the law with the gospel causes confusion towards God and mental illness in your life. According to Paul, the only involvement you ever had concerning the gospel was, you are Christ's inheritance. That's it. You, after the cross, are no longer a child of God. God spoke to us as children before the cross when we were under the law. Now, after the cross, we are in full sonship as one with God in Christ. There are no baby Christians after the cross on the milk of the Word after the cross. The Word became flesh in the body of Jesus, and that body made you one with Himself. You didn't have a choice. So it is time to be mature in Christ as one and put your big boy pants on. You are about to find out just how righteous you have been all along without the works of the law. Proverbs 13:24. He that does not beat his son does not love his son, but he that loves his son will beat him severely early in the morning. Now that's my interpretation according to the original Hebrew. Here is the New Testament version of the same verse. Hebrews 12:6. This is the King James Version. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Here's what I was taught this verse really means in Christianity. After you get saved, and God beats the hell out of you, it really just means he loves you and is correcting you of some sin in your life. Now this is my version of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 from the original Greek. For whom the Lord loves, this is speaking of Jesus, he chastened. The word chastened in the Strong's Greek means to train by discipline and punishment. Continuing with Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, and scourged. The word scourged, according to the dictionary of the English and German, means to beat to pieces any son whom God accepted. For whom the Lord loves, speaking of Jesus, he trained and disciplined through punishment. Then he scourged Jesus and beat him to pieces. This is what God does to any son whom he accepts. Now, how many sons did Jesus accept? Just one, Jesus. And who happened to be inside Jesus as one when God accepted him? All Jesus' inheritance, which is all creation. God only judged two men in history. Under the first Adam, all guilty. Under the last Adam, who was Jesus, all righteous. After Adam, God only judged one more man, and that was Jesus, and God found him guilty as the man of sin. God only beat one man to pieces. That man was Jesus. God only accepted his son Jesus, and it just so happened that Jesus took us all inside himself by becoming one with us on the cross. Per the agreement between I am and I am, two immutable forces, that is, unmovable forces, God the Father and God the Son. Do you really think you have been punished by an angry God who beat you to pieces? You'll notice in the Bible, God gave all judgment to his son Jesus, and Jesus said, I'll never judge any man. It seems to me no one in the Godhead wanted to judge us, and even if they did, Jesus made sure there was no law to judge us by anyway. Your worthless, rule-ridden, self-righteous church doctrine pales miserably and fails completely in comparison with the wisdom of God and his plan from the foundation of the world. The gospel was not a plan B for God. God was not taken by surprise by Adam's failure. The gospel was God's plan before the foundations of the world. Before the words, and God created, were spoken, God already had the plan of the redemption of man blueprinted and finished. Hebrews 12:7, if you endure chastening, that is the beating to pieces by God, God will deal with you as sons, for you are not a son if the Father does not chasten you. This means if you were not inside of Christ when he died, you were not beat to pieces and you have no hope of righteousness. Hebrews 10:26, there remains no more sacrifice after the cross if you sin again. What this means is, Jesus would have to come back and die again, because there is no Old Testament precedent for sacrifice being made for a future sin. We were actually told exactly who Jesus died for on the cross, but I'm confident your pastor avoids these verses like the plague, because these verses single-handedly blow Christianity's doctrine right out of the water. Let's look into these verses about no sacrifice being made for a future sin. Whose sins did Jesus die for? Hebrews 9:15, and for this cause Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of his death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, or the first covenant between God and man, which man broke all the time, to give and obtain the promise of eternal inheritance as one in Christ. Now, did you hear what Hebrews 9:15 just said? Jesus didn't die for your sins. He died for the sins that were committed before the cross under the Old Testament law. Your advantage after the cross was that Jesus died to fulfill the law and abolish the law, which resulted in making everyone born after the cross sinless and incorruptible. Doesn't God's plan of permanent, perpetual perfection beat your confessing sins to each other on a minute-by-minute, second-by-second basis? Here's another confirmation that Jesus did not die for your sins. Romans 3:25, Jesus, whom God hath sent to be an atoning victim through his faith in his own blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission or the cancellation of sins that are past. Jesus didn't die for a future sin. Here is Paul's catch-all verse, just in case your law-based religious spirit could not receive the fact that Jesus did not die for your sins after the cross. Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin willfully, as opposed to what other kind? I have to stop right there. So what is your excuse if you sin after the cross and you did not do it willingly? The devil made me do it? Well, Christianity thinks they are still warring and doing battle with the devil that only Paul ever said was defeated and destroyed on the cross. Peter, James, and John certainly never said that. They need a devil to beat up on to make an excuse for why they do all these stupid things they do. It isn't sin. It's just stupid things that you do. Why does religion do this? Because religion and Christianity needs the law and the devil, who still wants you under Moses' law, so they can justify a reason for their existence. Let me start that verse again. Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin willfully after we have the knowledge of the truth of the good news, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Let me make that verse really simple for you, because it is really powerful. For if it were possible to sin after the new creation, there is no other sacrifice for sin to ever come or be available. Now, I'm sure you think I have just played my own version of Joseph Smith by reinterpreting that verse in my own sick little image. But that is exactly what this verse is saying in modern English. Hebrews 12:8. But if you think you are without chastisement, that is, flogged or beat to pieces, whereof all are partakers with Christ, then you would be bastards or illegitimate and not sons. Notice the second line, whereof all are partakers. You didn't have a choice, just as the blame for the original sin of Adam. It was imputed to you. All were in Adam, and his sin was imputed or forced on you, the same as all were in Christ, and his righteousness was imputed or forced on you. If you do away with the original sin of Adam being imputed to all men, you just did away with the entire gospel also. That was the type and shadow of the new covenant which was to come in the body of Christ. If you have not been beaten to pieces physically for the cause of Christ, you have no chance of righteousness. It is one or the other. Either we all were beaten in the body of Christ, or none were beaten at all, and all are lost. If you think you can still sin after the entire law of Moses was fulfilled and abolished on the cross, you are forever lost in your mind. You've made yourself a transgressor. God didn't make you a transgressor. So as Paul would say, renew your minds to the truth of the gospel. Or if you prefer my simpler Randyology term, change your stinking thinking from righteousness by keeping a bunch of abolished, fulfilled laws to the good news of the gospel of Paul. Hebrews 12:9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who taught us in the law, or the rules, which corrected us and gave them reverence. That is, all those who were named in chapter 11, Abraham, Isaac, and Moses, and so on. Shall we not much rather be in subjection? I need to give you the Greek interpretation of the word subjection. It means to put under without your choice. So let me start that again. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Paul called the law the ministry of death. Would you not rather be forced under or taken prisoner and made captive to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? That's Romans chapter 8, verse 2. I'm trying to point out the fact that you have never had a choice. You do not have a free will. Your will was not considered in any manner. God's will of saving that which was lost was carried out by Jesus on the cross. How arrogant of religion and Christianity to think that man can trump God's desire or will with man's choice or his fictitious free will. God was a jealous God before the cross, and he did not share his glory with any man until the cross. Notice I said the word until. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. I am the Lord thy God. That is my name. And I will not give my glory to another man or give my praise to a graven image. This was said by God under the law before the cross. We now have a covenant change since that was spoken. Now, after the cross, we are God's glory. We are one with him and Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, that is, before the cross, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his appearance, which glory was to be done away on the cross. Remember, the Greek interpretation of the word glory, according to the Thayers, is the view and opinion of God, which is reality. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, God's view and opinion under the law, which was all guilty, that is, in Adam, would be done away in favor of the new view and opinion of God, which is all righteous and one with God in Christ. Hebrews 12, verse 10. For they, that is the fathers who administered the law, for a long while chastened or disciplined and punished us after their own pleasure. But Jesus was chastened and scourged for our bringing together as one, that we all be partakers of his holiness. You were not disciplined, punished, and beat to pieces. Jesus was. You were inside Jesus as one being, getting a free ride, and man was not even aware of it. But then again, man was not aware he was in sin, in Adam, before the cross either. You need to think about that type and shadow a minute. What I just said is very revealing of the gospel. Back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. And the fathers who used the law to discipline and punish us for their pleasure. Our fathers, priests, and pastors beat us to death with the law, all right. But the only profit to be found was financially towards their church and your enslavement to their doctrine. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. Back to Hebrews 12, verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but heaviness. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, so all would exercise this knowledge, naked, as one with God. Who is the only man that ever exercised the law properly? Jesus. Now I have to ask the question, did Jesus ever break the law? Now think hard. Didn't he work on the Sabbath day by healing the sick and raising the dead? Didn't he instruct others to break the law after he healed them on the seventh day by picking up their bed and walking with it and carrying it? Didn't Jesus encourage us to get our oxen out of the ditch on the Sabbath? Yes, Jesus broke the law. Or did he? Nothing born of the Spirit is subject to the law. You, my friend, are born of the Spirit after the cross, because you were born in Christ as one. Hebrews 12, verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. My, hands hanging down in defeat and weary, feeble knees. It sounds like someone is tired of trying to keep the law for righteousness and failing every time. Verse 13. And make level a course for your feet, or that which is crippled be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Your path of righteousness was already determined in the covenant between God and Jesus. Your oneness was already in the bag because you had nothing to do with your own redemption. The way is as straight as it can be because Jesus did it all for you. It is the free gift of God. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Follow peace, that is, peace between God and man, with all men, and holiness, without which no man would see the Lord. Peace with all men? Until you can see every man on the street just as redeemed as you think you are by your keeping of the law, you'll never have total peace with God when you fail your particular set of rules. Verse 15. Take responsibility, knowing no man can fail because of the grace of God. Otherwise, a root of bitterness springing up in you towards God and annoy you, and thereby all would be defiled. Now that's my own interpretation of the original Greek, and it is very accurate. When you think you have failed God because you think God has rejected you or is punishing you for doing something wrong, you will eventually get angry towards God because you will understand you can never be good enough. You can never do enough. You can never keep the law well enough. You can never, by your religion and the keeping of its laws, please God. That is exactly what the law was given for. It was to make every man guilty before God if you use the law as a measure of righteousness. The law was not given for you to obey. No one in the Old Testament ever kept it either. The law was given to show you, you need a Savior. Guess what? You have one. It's hard to quit right in the middle of this teaching, but I think you get the idea. Jesus paid it all without your faith, your will, your acceptance, or possibly even without your knowledge. Until now. Good news, Randy French.
I used to be a Christian, but Jesus set me free. Now Gospel Revolution is home sweet home to me.
So, Randy, thank you. Goodness, that's one of our thinkers. He is one of our thinkers. Here we have to go back now and redo this part of Hebrews now. Concerning the subject of faith, we just went through that in Hebrews 6. I don't have faith toward God. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That Hebrews 6 came into focus in a way that I've never seen it before. I hope it was helpful to you. It was to me. When the Christian community talks about prayer, the Lord's Prayer is the go-to, even if they don't pray at all. You know, some people only pray this prayer. And that's it. They don't pray any other prayer. They pray this one, Our Father which art in heaven. But well, we know that this prayer has been fulfilled. Do you know that the majority of these sites about people asking for prayer, the ones that I looked at, the ones that were up at the time, do you know every one of them, almost without exception, were about money? That I'll get top dollar for my house, pray that my house sells real fast, and that we'll get enough money to do this and that and buy a bigger house. And man, I started looking at it and I thought, boy, you know, there's some pretty frivolous prayer. You might say, well, Mike, we really need the money out of this house.
Well, that's a long call from what Jesus said when he said, don't worry about what you'll eat or what you'll drink or how you'll be clothed.
Exactly. So if you're not to be concerned, not to give a thought about it. He didn't say don't worry about it. He said don't give a thought to it. And if you're praying about it, you're giving thought to it. So where do you put that, folks? why do we feel so absolutely persuaded about our prayers? Goodness, and then you run into all of the reasons that your prayers aren't going to get answered. And then it's got to be two that agree. I'd love to go into those verses sometime and see what they actually mean, because I think it's two coming into absolute unity is most likely what it is, which nobody did until after the cross.
Hmm.
Why would Jesus tell us to do something that was impossible to do? Everything Jesus ever told us to do was impossible to do. Anything two or more shall agree upon, it shall be done. Well, pretty well puts the iron stamp on that one. There's probably never been two people qualify for that prayer if we would go back and study through it. If the Lord's prayer is fulfilled, what can I pray? Yes, if we want to put thankfulness in the category of prayer, then I'm in a state of prayer all the time. In fact, my definition of prayer for myself is that I'm in a state of prayer. That is my being. My being is prayer, because if prayer is communication with God, since I'm one with God, I can't not be praying. Yet I don't have to pray to an external force somehow. Hope. I will never get out of my head for the rest of my life. Paul saying, why does a man hope for that which he has already seen? I can't find anything that I need that I haven't seen accomplished at the cross. Why do I yet hope for it? You know, the word of faith, preachers tell us that, you know, we've been given health and wealth and prosperity, and it's all ours. It came to us. It's ours. Well, then why are we yet hoping for it through their lens of thought even? Why are we hoping for a good outcome for that? If faith has to see it, then that means it's already seen. Then why do you yet hope for it? There are so many collisions of logic and reason concerning these three subjects. And the one thing you'll never do is successfully separate one from the other. You just can't. You cannot separate prayer from faith. You can't separate faith from prayer, or hope from prayer, or you can't separate hope from faith. You cannot separate these three. Paul put faith toward God in the briar patch.
Along with Br'er Rabbit. Oh, am I allowed to say that today?
Paul put prayer in the briar patch. That's where he put it. And I don't have a need to try to go back into the briar patch and bring it back out, folks. I don't need it. You would think that with what we taught about faith and prayer and hope, that somebody's life would change drastically toward the negative if they no longer practiced those. And I've told people for years, a hope for me is not the expectation of a good outcome. That has a 50-50 chance of leaving me very disappointed. I don't like to be disappointed. So hope for me is that it's this: I'm going to be okay regardless of what happens. Mentally and emotionally, since I have left these things, and I'll tell you, I left them in a briar patch. Paul said that faith toward God was nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Well, we know the end came, and a consuming fire did consume all of this. Folks, I just have this nagging thing inside of me that as we hang on to these things, we are hanging on to things that were burned up at the cross, completely consumed by fire. Fire consumes that which does not apply. Fire consumes that which cannot benefit you, this spiritual fire that was at the cross. Fire had to consume everything. And I am persuaded of Paul's teaching that faith toward God has been burned up in a briar patch that was worthless for us. I am convinced that what God wanted for us, he did by himself between two unmovable forces, all in the same chapter. It's all in the same chapter. Verse 18, that by two immutable things in the which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And that hope itself has been fulfilled. You say, how has it been fulfilled? Well, he tells you then that hope took us within the veil. How is that hope? We did lay hold of this hope. And that hope took us where? It took us within the veil. We're already within the veil, folks. We're not hanging on to hope trying to get within the veil. That's not us. That's not anybody on this planet. And the only difference between you and anybody else on the planet is you may know this and others don't. Everyone is within the veil. Everyone is in Christ. Everyone is one with God. There is no separation. There is no division.
And so it is, family, that we must leave you. Remember, religion wants to downsize your expectations, outsource your thinking, and repurpose your existence. God's eternal plan was just to enjoy the heck out of you and all of your uniqueness. The earliest church fathers who understood the gospel in their native language, Greek, and with their native mindset, Greek, to which the original Greek text was aimed, were much closer to Jesus than the later Latinizers of Christianity, and much closer to Jesus than 20th century Christianity. That is to say, the various Roman Catholic popes, Jerome, the translator of the Bible into Latin, along with Augustine, the father of most modern Christian thinking, and every other Christian worthy who wants to put their own 10 cents worth into what is true and what is not. The author John Wesley Hansen, back in 1899, published a book called Universalism, the Prevailing Doctrine of the Christian Church During Its First 500 Years. In it, he quotes early church fathers in their own words, along with the statements of modern scholars, historians, critics, on all sides of the opinion. You can pick this little gem up for 99 cents, Kindle edition, which you can read for free on your phone, tablet, or computer, and for as little as $8 for a hard copy on Amazon. Go buy yourself a hard copy on Amazon. I did, because you're going to want to underline this and underline it and underline it. Go get you one. You'll never regret it. If you'd like to partner with us, and not just in money, call our office on 561-557-1329. And speak to us about how you want to participate, or go to www.gospelrevolution.com, have a look at one of the videos on the front page, and after you do, hit the connect link, or the donate link, or any other link you like. Just go and fill your boots and enjoy yourself. Anything you can do to help the gospel can make all the difference for somebody else just like you, starting their own journey towards thinking for themselves. And remember, in the words of Mike Turi, we don't give God glory, we are God's glory.
Mm-hmm.
So now it's good night from myself, Don Bartlett, from the GR Studios here in Eva, Alabama.
And it's good night from Mike Williams here in South Florida, in Palm Beach Gardens, Florida. Again, thank you to all of you who participated, everybody that I got to talk to, those that were not able to answer your phones. I realize people get gone on vacation and stuff. You still have the opportunity to call in and let us know what you'd like to do on this pledge drive. This was fun again. It was, I had a little slower start to getting into doing this pledge drive, but boy, once I got into it, it was a lot of fun. Thank you so much for the conversation, for the insights. I learned a lot. Love you guys so much.
We hope you enjoyed today's podcast, but if you didn't, remember, just because you're offended does not mean you're right. So if you prefer learning how to think to being told what to think, join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing all over again.
Always better.
Use only as directed. Absolutely no warranty expressed or implied. Contents under pressure. Use in a well-ventilated area. Do not use while operating a motor vehicle or heavy equipment. No user serviceable parts inside. One size fits all. Parental guidance suggested. Severe pain has sometimes been reported and in rare cases, death. Limited time offer. Call now to ensure your prayer blessing. This supersedes all previous notices. This information is subject to change without notice. At all participating churches near you.
It's deep within, and it's been there all the time. And there is a path that I've never walked, for my eyes have been too blind. Oh, but now is the day, yes, the time has come, and I know without a doubt that he's taking me back to the place. is a place, and it's deep within. Oh, and it's been there all the time. And there is a path that I've never walked, for my eyes have been too blind. Oh, but now is the day, yes, the time has come, and I know without a doubt that he's taking me back to the place in him, and it's coming from the inside out. From the inside out, he is cleansing my house. He's removing the tears from the wheat.
Gospel Revolution.